Good morning. Before I begin, I want to, because I know when you stand up in front of a room of people like this that there are oftentimes distractions, right? I want to go ahead and address the elephant that's in the room, or if you have yet to notice the elephant that is on my nose. I'm not quite sure what that thing is, but I can tell you my nose has been causing me some issues over the last couple of weeks, and I woke up this morning and there's this thing here. And so I imagine as you look, it could become a distraction. I'd rather just talk about that and get that out of the way so that you're not halfway through the sermon and you're fixed on that thing on my nose, right? My family has not been so supportive of me this morning, I can tell you. I brought that on myself when I told my wife after I looked in the mirror that, you know, the other reindeer have not included me in their reindeer games, and Santa's called and asked me about the 24th, and I told him, no way, that's the Lord's Day. So anyway, it's there, let's laugh, let's get over it, and then let's focus, amen? It's good that we're able to laugh at ourselves. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to continue talking about this dichotomous nature of the Davidic covenant, where it is both unconditional and conditional. We've spent the last couple of weeks talking about how this covenant is conditional. Today we will conclude with the conditions that the Lord places upon the king. The character and activity, the life of smaller individual components that make up a larger unit are more often than not a reflection of the one who leads that unit. Did you follow that? Let me say that again. The character and the activity, the life of smaller individual components that make up a unit are often reflective of the character, the activity, and the life of the one who leads it. Would you agree? We see this principle at work in almost every facet, if not every facet of our lives. We see this in the sports world. We see this at home. We see this at work and in big corporations. We certainly see this in the government as well. If you've ever played sports, then you know, you've probably heard it said that teamwork is a reflection of leadership. And if you've ever played sports, if you've ever been part of a team, if you ever watch sports, your observation is that that is very true. Teamwork is a reflection of leadership. The members of the team are reflective of the one who leads that team. Do they play as a team? Is there good teamwork? Is there unity? Do teammates sacrifice for one another, or are they only in it for themselves? Is there a ball hog who selfishly would rather score more points to pad his personal stats and lose the game than be a good sport, pass the ball so that his team will win? When the going gets tough, when the team is getting beat, do they pack it in and stop trying, or do they continue to give their best effort? It's likely the case that the character, the activity, the life of the team is a reflection of the character of the one who leads that team, the team captain. We see that we could say the same thing of a home. Think about this in your own personal experience, whether it's your own personal home or what you've observed and experienced. Take the children. How do those children conduct themselves? How they conduct themselves is a reflection of leadership or lack thereof in the home. Do those children respect their elders? How do they treat their parents? How do they talk to their grandparents? Do they mind their grandparents? Do they honor their grandparents? How do they treat their friends? Do those kids conduct themselves with an attitude of service and humility, or do they act like they're better than those who are around them? Take the wife, for example. Is she modest? Is she polite? Does she tame her tongue? Does she submit? Or must she be in charge? Because if she must be in charge, it's likely because there's no man at home who is. The members of the home and family are reflective of the one who leads them. The character and activity of the smaller individual components that make up a larger unit are more often than not a reflection of the one who leads that unit as a whole. We see this principle at work everywhere in our lives. We see it at work. Your department. functions, how it functions, the character, the life of that department is a reflection of your department's manager. Think about the company as a whole, a big corporation, the culture of the company amongst the employees is reflective of the owner, at least the top-level leadership who leads them. You ever go out to eat? Go to a fast food restaurant and just observe what happens at the cash register and behind the counter in the kitchen or at the fast food drive-up window? It's chaos. You know why? Because that shift manager fails to exercise proper leadership and control. Some, you see this in the sit-down restaurant. You go down, you sit down, you get terrible service. That's probably because they're led by someone who does not lead well. On the flip side of that, when you go out and you have a wonderful experience and you have your waiter comes up and they're polite and prompt and they're pleasant, that's likely because they themselves are led by a manager, or even more likely, an owner who is polite and prompt and pleasant, who leads well, who comes to your table and says, "Hey, how is everything?" You know this to be true, don't you? Sadly, I've seen this in churches. I've seen it in more than one church where there is no love and there's no unity in the body because there's no love, nor is there any unity in the leadership. We see this in the government, in the realm of government. Generally speaking, cities, states, and nations which are operating well, which have a booming economy and low crime rate, which have a high employment rate, they are generally led by smart, strong, and capable mayors, governors, and presidents who lead well. So let me say it again. The character and activity of the smaller individual components that make up the larger unit are more often than not a reflection of those who lead them. Do you know where I'm going with this? Is it obvious? As we bring our study on the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant to a close, do you know why it's important for us to understand the emphasis God places on the character and the activity of a leader? If you've not figured that out yet, where I'm going with all this, let me just tell you. Here's the point I'm trying to make, I'm laboring to make in this introduction. God places great emphasis on the character and activity of a leader because those who are under leadership typically follow the leader, right? This is the very nature of the leader and follower relationship. Therefore, the character and action of the followers are most often a reflection of the character and action of the one who leads them. And because this principle is at play in almost every facet of our lives, God assigns great responsibility to one man. God places the welfare of the nation upon one man. God raises one man to a high position on that throne, and then he channels the blessing and curses that are to overtake that nation through the one who sits on that throne. In other words, just as we've proclaimed many times before, from the very beginning in our study of the Davidic covenant, as goes the king, so goes the nation. And this is the very reason why God gives in Deuteronomy 17 the conditions that the king, as the leader of the nation, must meet. For where the king leads, God's people will follow. This Lord's Day morning, we will proclaim from the Word of God that the king is not only to know the law, but he's also to rule by the law. Furthermore, the king is not only to rule by the law, but he himself is to be ruled by that law. And this is the truth we find written in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. So I will humbly ask you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17, if you haven't already done so, and stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, but our mind's eye, our focus, will be on verses 18 through 20. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear. Hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner among you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this day. Get me out of your way, that your word is proclaimed rightly, that it's handled rightly. Let us be good workmen of the word. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Loosen our stiffened necks and soften our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help to do this, that we worship you in spirit and truth, that the word thunder forth with logic on fire, that it accomplish the purpose for which you send it, that it will not return to you a void. Let us be changed by it. Let us learn what it is you have for us to learn. May Christ be exalted. May God be glorified. May his people be edified. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we began our study of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, and there we saw where the Lord establishes again his sovereignty over this process, that though the king, the people in sin would ask for a king, God would exercise his sovereignty in commanding them that they were only to place over themselves the one that the Lord chooses. Furthermore, we see instruction from the Lord, additional conditions that this king must meet. He must not amass for himself a great number of horses, wives, and silver and gold. If you want further study, I can give you a couple of scripture proofs that for the sake of time I'm not going to go to, but I'll just give them to you so you can write them down. With regards to the horses, you can look at Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7, Psalm 33, 17, and Isaiah 31, verse 1. With regards to the silver and gold, you can look at the warnings given in Psalm 62:10, 1 Timothy 6:10, and 1 Timothy 6:17. Of course, a good summary of all of that, it will be found in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Well, as we have often heard and as we've said, the principle that is laid out here in these first four or five verses of Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 17, we see that we are to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are to be in it, but not of it. This is the point that the Lord is making for the king. The king is not to love the world. He is not to love honor. And in the pursuit of that honor, he's not to acquire many horses. The king is not to love lust. And in the pursuit of that lust and pleasure, he's not to acquire for himself many wives. He's not to love riches. And in the pursuit of those riches, he is not to acquire for himself much silver and gold. The king is not to love the world and all that is in it. Rather, the king is to love God. And out of that love for God, he is to be compelled both to rule and be ruled by God's law. This is why the king is commanded to write, to read, to have with him, to fear, to follow, and to abide in the word of God. And this is what we will see proclaimed in verses 18 through 20. Let us draw your attention back to verse 18. Here we will find that the conditions of the king are to rule and be ruled by the law. Look at verse 18 where it is written. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. Now here in verse 18, we need to make three observations. we need to make three observations just in verse 18. And the first is that the law is to be authoritative in nature. The law must be authoritative. The second is that the law is to be personal in nature. The third is that the law is to be the king's foundational priority. Let us dive a little bit further into this and see the authoritative nature that this law is to carry. Notice what is written, that the king is to take a copy of this law taken from that of the priest, who are the Levites. Now, surely, as a king, who by nature of being a king will have been showered with many gifts, many of those gifts may be many books that will stock his library, he will certainly have one copy of the Word of God. But here he is instructed not to make a copy of himself from that copy. He's to go to the original source. Why the original source? Because the original source carries with it great authority. God speaks. The scribe writes. The Levites carry and preserve and protect. This is their job. So he's not to go on hearsay. He's not to take a copy of a copy. He's to go to the original source because there's authority in that. Because when the king needs to rule, he needs to rule not with the authority of the king, but with the authority of the King of Kings, with the authority of God himself. So the law has to be authoritative in nature. Do you follow that? This is important. He is to go to the priest and make a copy from what the Levites have preserved. And it is to be the whole law. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the first observation is that the law that this king must write for himself must be authoritative in nature. The second observation that we must make is that it must be personal in nature. It must be highly personal. Look again in what is written. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself. Now, a king has many servants, right? A king would surely have a scribe or a secretary or somebody that functions in that regard. Somebody who, if he gives an order or a decree that needs to be documented, somebody that would write it for him. This is not to be the case when it comes to the king copying for himself the law. He is specifically instructed to do it himself. Now think about that. Why is that important? Why would I take the time to labor to bring this from the pages of Scripture and into the forefront of your minds? Because it shows the intentionality with which the king must rule from the law. Women who like to cook, and perhaps even men, who like to cook. If you want to use a new recipe and you maybe don't have a copy of that recipe yourself, you don't have the book yourself, what you will not do is to go to that source, whether it's somebody else's written on a piece of paper or it comes out of a cookbook, you would not go to that source, read it yourself, and then go back home and try to, from memory, cook from it, right? You wouldn't do that. You know what you're going to do? You're going to read it. You're going to think about what you read. You're going to write it down. You're going to read it as you write it, and you're going to compare to make sure that you have two cups and not half a cup. Right? That shows a great deal of intentionality. Men, we could say the same thing. If you plan on building a pole barn or a barn for the animals or whatever, a house, whatever it is, and you start to draw up blueprints and make plans, you're not going to get out your tape measure and measure all the dimensions and then leave that place and come back and expect to remember it. You know what you're going to do? You're going to be intentional about writing it down. Why do you want to write it down? That you might remember it accurately. This is the very reason why the king is given God's command to read it himself and to write it down himself. That in the writing it down, he may etch it upon his very mind. Do you follow this? The essence here is that the king is to rule as God has told him through his word to rule. Many years ago, I began to memorize scripture. And one of the greatest tools that you can utilize when you go to memorize scripture or anything else is to write the thing down, right? For those of you who are going through the Susan Heck James study, that woman is very impressive with her regard to recall from memory scripture. She probably has written those things down. By writing it down, you can inscribe it upon your mind. So before, I don't want to wait until the end of the sermon to apply a point here. We're going to have a point of application now, okay? As your brother in Christ, as your pastor, I say this. I'm very well aware of the challenge that a few of you face, by your own admission, in your study of the Word of God, okay? It's easier for some, it's harder for others. When we're in school, it's easier for some and it's harder for, right? We know this. Same is the case when we sit down to study the Word of God. I've heard some of you say that you just simply don't like to read. Okay? I want to tell you lovingly, this is the only way that you will know God. This is His revelation for you to be saved, and then to grow in your knowledge and love and obedience to be sanctified by the truth. And if you're at that point where you just don't like to read, so you kind of give yourself a little bit of an excuse, a little bit, you let yourself off the hook, I want to lovingly challenge you to examine your heart in that. Come see me, come see John, we'll go through scripture together, we'll pray with you. But we know that when God has taken out our heart of stone and given us a new heart, He's given us the desire to know Him. And so we should have a desire to greater and lesser degrees, depending on where we're at in our growth or in our walk, right? We should have some desire to get into the Word. So don't believe the lie that just because it's difficult, you have a way out. Brothers, I love you. Sisters, I love you. You don't. That's not an excuse. When you were learning to ride a bike, when you were learning to drive, when you were learning to do anything, we have highly skilled people in here in many different areas. When you acquired those skills, you acquired them because you did not give up when the going got tough, right? You tried. So try. I've heard others of you say that you just don't read well. Okay, I get that. We can help you with that. There are tools available with that. But it's like anything else that you've experienced. You know the more that you do something, the better you get at it, don't you? So practice. I've heard others still tell me that they have a hard time remembering what they have heard, right? Listen to me, because I'm about to give you the remedy for what ails you. And I don't want you to hear this as it comes from me, because it doesn't come from me, but this comes from the very words of one of the greatest commentators who's ever lived, Matthew Henry. In commenting on verse 18, Henry says that the king is to write his own, with his very own hand, his very own copy of the law, because the very honor of the law, the very nature of it being God-breathed, this is the word of God, that requires and demands our utmost attention in the diligent labor of those who study it. Likewise, Henry then states that the very honor of the Word of God, the whole canon, we don't have just the first five books. We don't have just Genesis through Deuteronomy. We have Genesis through Revelation, the whole canon of the Word of God. And Henry says that the very honor of the Word of God, not just the law, it demands our utmost attention and diligence as we labor to study it. Then Henry says this, now listen, quote, "It is of great use for each of us to write down what we observe as most affecting and edifying to us out of the scriptures and out of the sermons we hear," right? There's a reason why my brother, doing what my brother does and making jokes, says that the elect are those who take notes, right? Henry continues, "A prudent pen may go far towards making up for the deficiencies of our memory." Let me say that again. A prudent pen may go far for making up for the deficiencies of the memory. End quote. to write it down shows a great deal of diligence. It shows a great deal of an intentionality. It shows that you're willing to do the hard work, to labor, to read, to think about and consider, to write down, to make sure you have it written down. You're getting it through that process 4 or 5 times in your mind, and it may be etched into your memory. So brothers and sisters, I want you to hear Henry's suggestion as wise counsel, as a remedy to what ails the challenges in your study of the Word of God. I want you to hear it as a wonderful encouragement. And I can say that Henry's counsel is not merely wise because Henry is a wise man. I say that Henry's counsel is wise because it is founded in the principle demonstrated in the Word of God. Which means if the counsel comes from the Word of God, we ought to follow it. Perhaps the reason that the Lord commands the king to write by his own hand, his very own copy of the law, is so that the law would be inscribed on the king's mind, so that he would not only rule by that law, but so that he would also be ruled by that law and more readily live by that law himself. So write it down. God gives the command that he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law. We see the highly personal and intentional nature of the law, and we see the authoritative nature of the law. Thirdly, let us consider the foundational priority that the law is to make, or the king is to make this law. Notice how verse 18 begins. Look again at verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom. When is the king supposed to do this? After he has made treaties with foreign nations, after he's taken care of many domestic issues, after he has his house in order? No. Look at verse 18. From the very beginning, the king is to do this. It is to be his priority. Because if the king doesn't start here with the Word of God, then anything else that the king does will miss the mark. If we're honest, we know that to be the case in our own personal lives, don't we? If we don't start anything, any endeavor that we do, if we don't start our day with the Word of God, it's as if we haven't had that V8, right? We're just a little off throughout the rest of the day. So the Lord assigns this copy of the law, the copying of the law, as a priority for this king. There are many affairs that require the attention of the king. There's much business to which the king must attend. Yet there's no greater affair, there's no more important business than the law by which the king must rule over his people and the law which must rule over the king. This is an issue of priority. And when God says in verse 18 that the king is to do this, when he takes the throne, God commands the king to make this the king's top priority. Why? Again, because the character and life of those who follow reflects the character and the life of the one who leads. As goes the king, so goes the nation. Therefore, the king is neither to be too busy, nor too distracted, nor too tired, nor fill in the blank with our own personal excuses, right? Is not to be any of those things, to diligently study the Word of God. Think about that. This is a king. This is God's chosen king over God's people whom God has set free. So among all the important work to which a king is to put his heart and his mind, no work is more important than putting his heart and mind on the Word of God. When a king makes a decree, when he gives an order, he does much work with his mouth, right? It carries authority. A king does much work with his own words that he speaks, which is why a king is to be a workman of the word that God has already spoken, that he would speak what God has spoken in the way that he rules this people. And if it is God's design that a king makes the word of God the priority in his life, despite his many duties, obligations, and his busy schedule, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? If God commands this out of a king, with all the duties of a king, the obligations of a king, with the king's busy schedule, does it not follow that God also expects you And me, the common man, who do not have a literal throne, a kingdom, we don't have the responsibilities of a king. God expects us to find the time to write the Word of God on our hearts and our minds by making our diligent, intentional study of the Word of God our priority. So, just gut check. Is studying the Word of God the priority in our lives? Is this how we begin our day? Is this how we end our day? Is this the wisdom through which we look to live our lives? Or are we looking at recipes and taking measurements and hoping we just remember them? This is to be the king's priority. Listen, you say, I'm busy. I know you're busy. Are you busier than a king? You say, I've got a lot on my plate. Okay. More than the responsibilities that a king has? You say, I just don't have the time. I got to tell you, this is one of my pet peeves. And I find myself saying this, so I'm guilty of this too. I'm trying to grow out of this. Let us stop saying, I don't have the time. You know why? You have the same 24 hours that the king has in his day. You've got the same 24 hours that I have. You have the same 24 hours that the Creator made in the day. Let us not say we don't have the time. Let us say it's not a priority enough for me to devote the time to it, because that's more accurate, isn't it? Let's just be real. It is to be the king's priority. It's to be our priority. And this is why the king is to write by his own hand, his own copy, an authoritative copy of the law, when he takes the throne from the very beginning, that he may make it his priority to rule and to live according to the word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is designed for a king, and by extension, we could follow suit. So we see that in verse 18. Let us move on to verse 19. In verse 19, where it is written, it is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So the king is not merely to study and to write the law that it would be inscribed in his mind. That's not all he's supposed to do. If all the king is to do is to read it and inscribe it and keep it in his mind, then the king does nothing with the law. The law becomes useless in the king's rule and reign. The king is to do far more than just that. He's not merely to study it, to write it, and to inscribe it on his mind, but he's also to live it, to follow it, and to let the Word of God be the rule, not only of his kingdom, but of his own personal life. Can you already see where the application is going to start to come? The king must read the law. He must know it. Look again at verse 19. It is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life. How do we abide in the Word of God? We read it continually. We remember it continually, that we could live by it. We abide in it. We don't come to church on the Lord's day and then leave this place and forget what we have heard. We don't come to church on the Lord's day and then not open our Bibles until we come back. He is to abide in the Word, that the Word would abide in him. It is to be a part of his life, to be a part of his motivations and in the thoughts in his mind. It's to be in the very fiber and the essence of his being. And the way it gets in there is that he sits down with it and he's intentional and diligent to read and study the Word of God. And he's got a helper. You have a helper, God the Holy Spirit, who teaches you and applies that Word to your life, to your heart. So it's not enough for the king to keep God's law in his cabinet, right? It's not enough for him to read it, to know it, to inscribe it in his mind, and then to store it in the cabinet of his mind. Nor is it enough for God's word to remain on the follower's nightstand from Sunday evening to Sunday morning, the next Sunday morning. Are any of us guilty of that? Are there some of you, I'm asking, I'm not accusing, I'm asking, are there some of you out there, and be honest, are there some of you out there who come home from church on the Lord's Day and place your Bibles on the shelf, on a cabinet, or you shut it away in a drawer until it's time for church the following Lord's Day? I submit to you that the amount of dust that collects on your Bible while you're not using it is comparable to the amount of dust that collects on your idle souls. Because the only way that your soul will be active, the only way that your soul lives with regards to being sanctified, is that if it's sanctified by the truth, and His word is the truth. Perhaps for some of you, the dust your Bible collects from week to week is most likely the visible indication of the dust your inactive soul, perhaps your dead soul, collects due to its lack of sanctification by the truth. And just as the Word of God is not to remain on your shelf, but you are to read it, likewise the Word of God is not to remain in your mind, but you are to live it. You feel the application coming? Such is the case for the king by God's righteous command. Verse 19 says that the king is to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. To follow carefully. Not just to know it, not just to read it, not just to write it, not just to inscribe it, but then to turn it into action, that you would follow it, that he would rule by it and be ruled by it. So here's the point of application. Before I was in ministry, and now that I am in ministry, and especially being involved in some Reformed circles, I can tell you I've come across men who were well-studied in church history, men who cherish the principles of the Reformation. They love the five solas, the regulative principle. Men who hold in high regard the Puritans. Men who are well-read in the trustworthy writings of the saints of old, of those old dead guys. Men who have all sorts of Bible knowledge oozing from their mouths and their ears, but sadly they keep all of that knowledge shelved in their minds. Are you paying attention? That knowledge never turns into action in their lives. They've shut it up in the cabinets. They put it on the shelves in their minds. They've read it. They've written it. They've etched it in there. And there it stays. They have less than a warm demeanor. They're cold. They're distant. They're almost lifeless. Their marriages are likewise cold and distant. Their children are far off. Not much of a relationship there. Their reputation at work and in the community is less than stellar. All because all of that knowledge that they have acquired, they have kept shelved in their brains, and they've never brought it out into the light of the testimony of their lives. Again, they've read it, they've written it down, they've inscribed it on their minds, but they have not followed it. Does this describe you? Does this describe your spouse? Does this describe the person you're sitting next to? Does this describe us as a church body? I grew up, spiritually speaking, in a Nazarene church. I've told that to you before. I was very well aware that God, through the Scriptures, was turning me into a Calvinist, if you will. I was not so aware that I was Reformed. I was Reformed for a long time before I even knew what Reformed meant. But I can tell you, out of coming from that camp into the Calvinist Reformed camp, if you will, brothers and sisters, to make an overgeneralization, Calvinists are cold. Truth? Reformed folk, and I love them, oftentimes they are cold and distant and lifeless. Why? Think about that. Calvinist, monergistic soteriology, we better than anyone else, if you will, better than the Arminians at least, we understand, we know that by nature, we are lifeless, we're dead, we can do nothing to save our sin, that we contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary, right? We know that God didn't choose us because we're righteous. He didn't look down the corridors of time and knew that we would make a decision for him. He decided on us before the foundation of the world. And because of that, Calvinists should be the most loving, most joyful people on the face of the earth. Amen? I did nothing. An enemy of God. I deserve hell. Yet for some reason, because it pleased him, he chose me and gave me life in Christ. And I don't deserve it, but I have it. Hallelujah. I should be the most loving, most joyful, most warm person out there. Because we have this knowledge, and I'm not just limiting it to Calvinists, I see this even more with Reformed folk who go a step further from the Calvinists, and we see the regulative principle. We see the five solas. We see the ecclesiastical commands in Scripture on what church ought to look like. It does become a very academic type of religion, doesn't it? Let us be careful to take heed of the warnings that God gives the king in Scripture. We are to read it, we are to write it, we are to follow it, we're to inscribe it in our minds, but then we must follow it. Calvinist, Reformed brother, Reformed sister, if we have all this knowledge in the shelves of in our mind, and then we follow it, we will be warm, we will be loving, we will be an example of Christ-like love to the world. So can I challenge you to examine yourself along those lines? Don't just keep it up here. You keep it up here, watch what happens to your marriage. Watch what happens to your children. Watch what happens to your reputation. Watch what happens to his church. If your demeanor spreads, it's not good. Follow it. This is what the king is to do. By God's command, it's God's condition. Why? Because those who follow will follow the one who leads. And as goes the king, so goes the nation. The king is the leader. He's to be the example, which is why it's not enough for the king to know the law. He must also enforce the law, and he himself must also follow it. He must keep the word with him in his heart and his mind and every fiber of his being. It's to ooze from him, and then, with the help of the Spirit, he's to follow it. Are you with me? Notice in verse 19, it says that it is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life, right? Let us be intentional in our study. Let us not just complete the James study, mark it off our list, and then shelve our Bibles until the next study. Let us not complete our read through the Bible in a year plan, shut our Bible until January 1st and whenever we start again, right? This is a continual process. Be a workman of the word. It is to be with you. You are to abide in the word. I believe it's John 8:31, I think, where Christ says, if my word abides in you, then you are truly my disciple. Think about what a disciple does. It's a student. He follows. He cannot do that if he's not abiding in the word, if he's not studying the word, if the word's not in him, if he's not reading it all the days of his life, which is what God commands the king to do. And what's the purpose of that? Look at the second half of verse 19. You kind of see a hinge point, a change in direction. You see the purpose given. My translation says, so that, right? So it's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life, so that. Now here's the purpose. Here's the reason he's to do those things. He may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. You look at that word, to learn, more appropriately translated, it's to be trained in. It's to practice, to learn and put into practice. It's what an athlete would train for in a competition. He's to be trained in the fear of the Lord through the Word of God. He must fear the Lord so that he learns that through that though he has been brought up to a high place, there is a high king who reigns over him from the highest place. He must fear the Lord so that he learns that though he rules over many, he himself is ruled by the King of Kings who rules over all. He must fear the Lord so that he learns that though he's been blessed with authority and wisdom, he's been given the Word of God, which is the ultimate authority and the ultimate source of wisdom, and the king must therefore rule by it. The king is to live out Proverbs 3:7, where it is written, don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do you see how those two are connected? How does one turn away from evil? By the fear of the Lord. The king is to fear the Lord, that he himself would turn away from evil and with him turn the nation away from evil. It's written in 1 Samuel 12:14. This is after Israel has asked in sin for a king, and Samuel has pleaded with them, and God told them to go ahead and give them the king that they asked for, to anoint Saul. And Samuel does that, and Samuel the prophet is giving warnings to Israel about the king that they're about to receive. And Samuel says this in 1 Samuel 12, verse 14, if, conditional, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, if you will fear, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. How are you going to follow the Lord? You're going to fear the Lord. You're going to fear the Lord. Which is why God commands the king to fear the Lord. I like the way the NET, the New English Translation, puts this verse in 1 Samuel 12:14. For there in that translation it is written, if you fear the Lord, serving him and obeying him and not rebelling against what he says, and if both you and the king who rules over you follow the Lord your God, all will be well with you. The conditional nature of the Davidic covenant. Remember what we studied in Deuteronomy 28. All the blessings and all the curses that will overtake the nation based upon obedience. They're carefully following the Lord. So why will all be well for Israel and the king if they fear the Lord? Because when we fear the Lord, when they fear the Lord, they will follow the Lord. They will obey the Lord, and they will meet the conditions of the covenant for the promised blessings to overtake them. The king must fear so that the nation will fear, so that the good blessings from the Lord will flow to his people, and it will be good. It will be well with them. The Lord gives this command to the king because if the king as the leader will do this, then the nation over whom he rules will follow them. Again, as goes the king, so goes the nation. That brings us to verse 20. Verse 20, where it is written, the king is not to consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Right? So we see the command for the king to be humble, to not consider himself better than his brothers or sisters, and he's to remain on the narrow path as set forth in the Word of God. The king is not to consider himself better than his brothers. This is why the king is not permitted to amass for himself a great number of horses and puff himself up with pride and then subsequently elevate himself above those whom he serves and be dragged away by the influence of the world around him. The king is not to amass for himself a great amount of silver and gold by using his high position of authority to oppress his fellow brothers in obtaining riches and then subsequently have his heart dragged away to the treasures of this world. The king is to understand that he is one of those whom he serves, that he's just like the ones over whom he rules. Look at verse 15. You remember the condition we studied last week? The king's not to be a foreigner, but the king is to be a brother Israelite. He's to be just like them. So to foster this attitude of humility within the king, the Lord charges the king as soon as he takes the throne to read the law, to write the law, to etch the law in his mind, and then to follow the law in his rule and in his personal conduct. In essence, the Lord who has raised the king to his high place keeps the king in his proper place under the Lord with the fear of the Lord that he teaches through the king through the words of the law. Therefore, the king is to humble himself and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn away from the law to the right or to the left. He is to be directed on the narrow path. It's written in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. By giving this condition, by giving this command to the Lord, the Lord is channeling the heart of the king into humility and to not turn to the left or to the right, but to stay on the narrow path as laid forth by the word of God. He does this so that in humility, in the fear of the Lord, in obedience to the law, the king is to walk the narrow path of righteousness. Again, John 8:31, it is written, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So what do you think by implication that teaches that if you do not abide in the word of God? The scripture teaches, if Christ himself said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you do not abide in his word, what does that mean? You're not his disciple? You've deceived yourselves? This is a requirement of the king. Because as the king goes, so goes the nation. Now let us look at the last half of verse 20. Verse 20, part B. My translation, the first word there is then. Your translation may say something like so that. That should clue us into that this is an if-then statement, a conditional statement. If the king does all these things, right? That's verses 14 through 20a and 20b, we see then the meaning of the condition. What comes after that? Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. As this condition of the king is carried forth and assumed into 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the conditions of the king, we see here in Deuteronomy 17 the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant. The king God has chosen. That must be the king. He cannot be a foreigner, but a brother. He must not, so we've got, the king must be chosen by God. He must not be a brother. He must not be worldly. No lust of the eyes, no lust of the flesh, no pride of life, right? He's not to be of the world, but he is living in the world. He must write for himself with his own hand an accurate and authoritative copy of the law. He's to be personally invested in the law. It's to be etched in his mind to such a degree that he not only rules by it, but he is ruled by it. He's to abide in the word. It's to be with him in the fiber of his being. He's to read and study it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord and remain humble, not to elevate himself above his brothers, and he must remain on the narrow path the Lord has set upon him as he follows the Lord of God. These are the conditions, 8 to 10 conditions we can count right there. In Deuteronomy 17, these are the conditions of the king. And if the king meets these conditions, verses 14 through 20, part A, if he's obedient to follow the law, its commands and decrees, 20b, then, conditional nature, he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So now we see the law assumed in 2 Samuel 7, so that as we move forward in redemptive history and we see David's house unravel, we see Solomon commit all sorts of sin, and then with Rehoboam at the realm, the kingdom is torn in two. Now we understand why it did not last forever. This is the very reason why Samuel instructed them. Again, from 1 Samuel 12:14, it bears repeating, if you fear the Lord, serving him and obeying him and not rebelling against what he says, and if both you and the king who rules over you follow the Lord your God, all will be well. If the king does these things, then blessing will come to the nation. As goes the king, so goes the nation. This is the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant. Matthew Henry sums it up like this. He says, quote, he, the king, must carefully apply himself to the law of God and make the law of God his rule. This must be to him better than all riches, all honors, and all pleasures, better than many horses and many wives. It is to be better than thousands of gold and silver. End quote. If we look at Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it to you. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, we see the summation of what we've just read. There in Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, it is written, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Listen to all the work that is accomplished with the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are much more precious than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. We've heard all sorts of warnings in Deuteronomy about what happens when you do not carefully follow the commands of the Lord. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We see the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant as it carries forth the conditions of the law as laid out in Deuteronomy 17 and 28 through 30. So then, what does this mean? What did this mean for those people at that time? Well, it meant that they better obey. It meant that they understood that God was serious. They knew that when God gave the law on Mount Sinai with the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder and the smoke and this terrifying, right? They wouldn't even come close. They feared God. But what did they do just not too long afterwards when Moses went back up on that mountain? They made for themselves an idol, didn't they? Here these people by now, and especially once they go through the rest of what the law that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 28, and he hears the potential blessings and the curses that comes with obedience and disobedience, these people must have understood that God was serious about his people obeying his law. They understood that blessings would come to them as a nation, not only dependent upon their own personal obedience, but to a greater degree, the obedience of the king. So when they entered in that promised land and then they asked Samuel in sin to give them a king, they had to have been mindful of all of these conditions. And yet, they continued to turn their back on God anyway, didn't they? They did turn to the left or the right. They knew that they had been warned for the king not to do that, but they turned to the left and they turned to the right and they saw all the nations around them had kings over them to lead them into battle. And by sin, they asked for a king to do the same. They rejected God who had won every battle for them. They did not wait on God. And so God would give them the desires of their evil hearts. He gave them Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. The king was to come from what tribe? Judah. Here's your first clue that wasn't the forever king. Saul would not be a good king. He would fail miserably to meet the God-given conditions of the king. But even the good kings would fail to meet God's conditions. David would fail. Solomon would fail. Every king would fail, which would leave God's people longing for a king who would not. So in their longing, Israel would continue to look forward to the next coming king and to the next coming king. And ultimately, even though they only understood it with fuzzy pictures and dark shadows, they would look forward to the coming king who would meet all of God's conditions so that that king would reign forever. And when that king would come, he would not puff himself up with pride. He did not consider himself better than his brothers. Rather, this king, who is the creator of this world, would humble himself. He would not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. This king became his brother's servant. The king was not a foreigner. He was a brother Israelite. He was from the tribe of Judah. This king did not amass for himself a great number of horses, but as my brother read in our pastoral prayer, our opening call to worship, in his triumphal entry, he in humility rode on a donkey. And when he came to this earth, he was not born in a palace. He didn't have a royal, regal birth. He was born in a meek and lowly manger. And yet wise men, three kings, would travel from afar at some point in time later, and they would cast their treasures, they would cast their gold at his feet before him, and they'd fall down and worship him. Because he wasn't just an infant king or a toddler king or however long this happened. This was the long-awaited King of Kings. He didn't take many wives for himself. He came to rescue his bride who had prostituted herself to this world and its idols. This bride for whom he came, for he lived and he died, that she would live with him forever. This king would not merely write a copy of the word and then abide in the word. No, this king is himself the word. He not only etched it in his mind and carefully followed all the words of the law, but he obeyed the law down to every jot and tittle, satisfying the righteous requirements that all other kings failed to meet. In eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, God the Father chose this king, God the Son, to reign over his people. And because this king met all of God's conditions for a king, he reigns now over his people and over this world, and he will continue to reign forevermore. He reigns now from on high, and this high king of heaven is coming back to earth. And when he comes back, he will not ride a donkey, and he will not merely ride a white horse amongst an army of horses. When he comes, he will come riding on the clouds of heaven, back from heaven, back to earth, to conquer and to slaughter and to damn sinners to hell. Oh, sinners, you unbelievers. Oh, sinners, you self-deceived, kiss the Son, this King of Kings, lest he be angry with you, and in that holy and righteous anger cast you into the fiery pit of hell. For there the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever. Repent, believe, and be saved. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your self-deception. Turn from your self-righteousness. For there is no one righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That holiness is only to be found in the finished work in the person of Christ Jesus. Believe that he's not just the Son of God. Believe that he is God. He is this high King of heaven. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. He is the Christ who was promised to come. And he took on flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law. He satisfied every condition of the covenant so that God's requirement of righteousness for life is met in Christ alone. Then he took on your sin. He bore the terrible, awesome wrath of God Almighty in your stead. We can read in Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 5. Again, as my brother read in our opening prayer, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He bore the wrath of God Almighty in your stead so that God's wrath for your sin was propitiated. His body was broken. His blood was shed. For you, his enemy, your every sin forgiven, covered, washed away as far as the east is from the west. All of your sin forgiven, not in part, but in whole. Full atonement. How can it be that my Savior, even when I was dead, even when I was his enemy, would die for me? And die he did. So that there would be the death of death in the death of Christ. Thank you, John Owen. He would die and he would be buried, but the grave could not hold him. For 3 days later, he rose again. He walked this earth. He appeared to over 500, and then he victoriously ascended back to heaven to be greeted by the one who sent him. Have you ever read Psalm 110, verse 1? It's massive deep. The Father's glad to speak to his majesty. Your task complete, so have a seat. Thank you, Shylin. It's written, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This king sat down in victory. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. Tetelestai, it is finished. That's victory. And victory is yours if you are Christ. If you belong to him. Do you believe this? Because if you do, if you believe this, then because Christ hung on that cross, you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. Thank you, Charles Spurgeon. And this means that you, along with me and all of God's elect, can eagerly await the glorious return of this King. So what does that mean for us? I do this a lot. I hope you don't get tired of it. If you understand what's at stake, you understand why I do this so often. But I'm going to talk to, because it's very possible that there's an unbeliever out there and there's self-deceived out there. So I'm going to talk for a minute to you. It's time to wake up. Wake up. Repent. 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 Believe what we just went through. That's the gospel. And be saved. You have no righteousness of your own. You know that. If you're honest, you know that. You can believe the lies that you tell yourself, perhaps that the enemy tells you. And in foolishness, you can convince yourself that there is no God. But we both know that you know there is. And the day is coming when you will stand before him and you will give an account. And the assessment through the evidence of your works will be you either belong to Christ or you belong to this world. If you belong to Christ, you'll be separated to the left with the sheep. And you'll enter into the gates. If you belong to this world, you'll be separated with the goats. And you'll burn forever in hell. There is a Savior. And it's Christ. Repent and believe in this gospel that's been proclaimed in your hearing. That you might live. For at the end of it all, unbeliever, at the end of it all, self-deceived, you will either stand in Christ, or as we have read in Psalm 110, you'll be a footstool for his feet. It's written in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. The end for you could come like that. Repent, believe, and be saved. Now, believers, what does all of this mean for us? Going back to verses 14, not to be worldly. Don't fall into the lust of this world, the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, You've been purchased at a price. You're not your own. You belong to Christ. You have been separated. Just as God brought his people out of Egypt, he has brought you out of your own dead self to live forever in Christ. Don't turn back and rush into Egypt of this world. Be separate. Be consecrated. Don't be worldly. Also, how we regard the word, listen to this. You believe this is inspired, inerrant, infallible, all those things that we go through that I'm hoping you don't tune out because every single adjective is important. It's imperishable. He has preserved this. It's perspicuous. It is clear. It's authoritative and sufficient for all of life and godliness. And it is the power of God unto salvation. Do you believe that about this word? Because what you believe about the word of God is reflective in how you study it. Do you hear me? Listen to Matthew Henry's counsel. The last thing we need is another desktop Christian who does desktop devotional studies. I've read my verse, tear that off, check my box, I'm good for the day. That's not what it is to be a workman of the word. Be diligent in your study. If you struggle, get help. If you can't remember, write it down that it'd be etched in your mind, and then don't keep it there. Live it out. Follow it. Do not merely listen to the word. Do what it says, James 1:22. Don't puff yourself up. Remain humble, Calvinist. What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? Certainly not your salvation. That is a gift. Don't puff yourself up. Realize he chose you simply because it pleased him. And let that love of God be compelled by the love of Christ, be compelled by the fear of the Lord to live out what the Holy Spirit has planted in your mind and in your heart through the word. Don't be cold. Be warm, be loving, be inviting. Work on that marriage. Disciple those kids. Evangelize the people with whom you work. Write that governor, write the politician. March, do all those things, but don't you dare do it at the cost of studying the Word of God. Abide in this Word all the days of your life. Study it. Fear the Lord. Read Deuteronomy 5:29. Don't let anybody ever tell you that fear is not a motivator. It is a motivator. It's a command of God. It's a blessing. Read Matthew 10:28. Christ Jesus gives a very clear command. Do not fear man who can kill the body and afterwards do nothing, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Fear the Lord and fear him rightly. Rejoice with trembling and follow his commands. Have joy and confidence that you will reign because Christ reigns now and forever, because he met all of these conditions of the conditional nature of the Davidic covenant. Lastly, because the character and activity of the smaller individual components make up a larger unit are a reflection of the one who leads them. Leaders, remember that those who follow you are a reflection of you. Husbands, do I have your attentions? Your wife is a reflection of you. I understand, and it is true, it's very difficult to lead someone who does not want to be led. But even then, you are to lead rightly. If you need help with what that looks like, come see us. We don't have it figured out, but we can go to the Word and see what our command is. Your children are disrespectful to you, to their grandparents. That's a reflection of the one who leads them. Step up, men, fathers, husbands. Lead your children well. Bring them up in the training, in the fear of the Lord, in the admonition of the Lord. Wives, Most of the child rearing falls on your shoulders. How are you spending your day with your children? You're critical of your children? Turn around and look to yourself. Those who follow are a reflection of those who lead. Kids, teenagers, how do you treat your friends? Do you puff yourself up and consider yourself better than those around you? Is that what Christ did? Or do you humble yourself before them and serve them? Put their interests before your own. How do you treat your children? Kids, think about the commands that are given all throughout Deuteronomy. Think about the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Even as a child, as a teen, you're not a husband, you're not a father, you're not a mother, you don't work yet. You are a leader. Amongst your peers, you can either be an example of Christ or you can be an example of what wickedness looks like. It's your choice. Lead well. Singles, don't think because you have no authority over you or you're not exercising authority over kids that you're off the hook. There is authority over you. He leads you well. Follow him, that others through your example may follow you. These are the conditions of the Davidic covenant. And there's only one king who would ever meet them all. Let us humble ourselves and follow him, because we know that there are others who will follow us. Let us shine like stars in the universe as we hold out to the word of life. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have for us in your word. Let us not just hear these things and leave this place and forget what we've heard. But Holy Spirit, we trust you in your ministry to apply this word to the hearts of your people, that it would permeate our thoughts, our motivations, the very fiber of our beings, that it would be etched in our minds so that as we leave this place, that knowledge isn't shelved. It doesn't remain shelved in our minds, but it comes out in the testimony of the lives that we live among those who are around us. We need your help to do that. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. You, the parakletos, the paraclete, please work in us to willing to act according to your good purpose. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.